This word tonight, it's no surprise that this is the word that the Lord brought forth, and I started it, honestly, about a month ago, and then got sidetracked and just came back to it again. But the title of this is Strengthening Yourself in the Lord. And in the introduction, my first line, which again I said was written a month ago, life can be difficult, right there at the top. But you know, there's a way for us to not lose heart, even in the midst of our difficult situations. And sometimes it's not easy to keep a right head on when everything around us seems to be going wrong. But there is a way to do it, and I want to look tonight at the life of David to see how he did that. And I'm thinking that this will probably be a two-parter again, which I'm becoming noted for, maybe even three, we'll see. But we'll go a little ways into this tonight. And I'd like to start by kind of looking at the end of the story first. So turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 22, which says, "And when he," referring to God, "had deposed him," meaning Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, and of him he," God, "bore witness and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will and will carry out my program fully. And of this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior in the person of Jesus, according to his promise." What a testimony. To be known as a man after God's own heart. Secondly, who will do everything I ask him to do, will do my will, and thirdly, will carry out my program or whatever it is I have for him fully. Nothing left undone. Wow, I don't know about you, but I would like to have that written of me when I go on to be with the Lord. She had a heart after God. She did everything he asked her to do and did it fully. And not only that, there was a destiny and a purpose in David's life bigger than any man could have known or imagined. And that was from his lineage would come the promised one, Jesus the Messiah. Wow. Talk about destiny and purpose. But as we're going to see tonight in this first portion of this teaching, things did not always go easily for David or well for him. But yet, this is how he ended up and what Luke wrote of him in the book of Acts. So, Father, tonight, as we examine David and his life, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, Lord God, and that you would give us hope, Father, that if one has done it, we all can do it, Lord God. I pray there would be life and meat here, Lord, that we can glean what it is that you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this purpose, whether he knew it or not, really started in David's youth. And you know me, I'm a generational person. And I don't think that it's ever, ever wrong to start exposing your children to the gospel, to the moving of the Holy Spirit, to the enemy, to whatever it is they need to live in this world. Now, I don't know, and I suspect David didn't have that, and we'll see why as we go on. But yet, as a young boy, a young teenage boy, we don't know for sure, but maybe 13, 14 years old, he was out tending his father's sheep, and there were two character qualities he had as a youth. before David ever thought of becoming a king or even in his wildest dreams probably imagined it. What he did in private prepared him for what he would ultimately do in public. And you know what? The same is true of us. You know, if you're smart and you can talk to people, you could stand up here and preach a word, and people might say how great it was. But you know what? A life will never be changed, and the Holy Spirit will never be worked through you if this is the only time you talk about the Word of God. And you can sit up on the platform and lead worship and be an exquisite musician, and everybody loves your music and is hurrahing when you're the one on the platform. But if that's the only time you're worshiping, that's not enough. We can talk a good talk. We can appear one way in public. But you know what counts? What God is looking at? Because, as we'll see in a few minutes, he's not looking at our outward actions, is he? He's looking always at our hearts. And from a youth, David had a heart after God. Out there all by himself, when no one called a prayer meeting or a concert of prayer or told him he had to or this was the fast day or we're going to have a prayer, praise, and worship service, none of that was going on. He was a boy doing the job that his father had sent him to do. And the whole time he was out there, he was playing his lyre, worshiping God, praising God, composing songs, singing with his heart towards God. Nobody but the sheep probably ever saw or heard him. He was a worshiper, poured out his heart. And you know, the interesting thing, he had some sort of a revelation about what really pleased God, because what was the prescribed form of worship in David's day? Animal sacrifice and going through the priest. And we saw how later on, after he was king, what did he establish? A tabernacle that was different from the tabernacle of Moses, a tabernacle that was the first like IHOP, International House of Prayer, because prayer and worship went on 24/7. It wasn't the letter of the law. It wasn't the killing of animals. It was man's heart being poured out to God. That's what David had from the time he was a young teenage boy. Every day, pouring his heart out to God. He also understood battle. He knew what would please God, but he also understood the enemy, I believe. Turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to hang around here for a while. Chapter 17. And although this was after he was anointed, he gives a little flashback of what happened while he was out in that field. He understood that there was an enemy, and he understood the battle. And he could not tolerate the enemy. He had stirred up in his heart, he did not want to have anything to do with an enemy that would steal his sheep. To the point where, as a young boy, he took on a lion and he took on a bear. He snatched the sheep right out of their mouths. Now, how close do you have to be to a lion or a bear to do that?
Very close.
Very close. He was a boy. And he saw what he was precious to him being snatched by something that he considered an enemy, and he charged in there. And not only did he take the lamb right out of the mouth of either the lion and the bear, but then the animal turned on him, and it says he took the lion by the mane and slew him. Any of you kids back there ever wrestled a lion? Hand to hand? No. Jeff says no, he's never done that.
But you know what? Jeff's wrestled a few demons. I know he has. And so have all of them back there. They know who the enemy is. He relied completely on God for victory. How in the world do you do that in your own strength? And here's what he said. You know, Goliath was out there making a mockery of God. And in chapter 1 Samuel chapter 17, 33, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go and fight against this Philistine. You're only an adolescent. And this guy, he's been a warrior from his youth." So who else is being trained up from their youth? Not just the good guys. Right? And David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and when there came a lion, or again a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, smote it, delivered the lamb out of its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, smote it, and killed it. Your servant killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine is like one of them, for he's defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." He gave all the glory and credit to God. He said, "I don't care who this guy is. I don't care how long he's been training. Nobody's talking against my God." And he had supernatural strength. And not only was he not satisfied in just knocking him down with his stone, he charged right up to him, wrestled the sword out of Goliath's dying hands, and cut his head off. He wasn't satisfied in just telling him to go away. He wasn't satisfied in just knocking him over, and don't you be either. Don't you be satisfied until you take dominion over the things that are trying to kill you. Those two things in the field where nobody ever saw them happen began to prepare David for the destiny that God had for him. He knew how to worship, and he knew how to wage war. And he was known as the first worship warrior, if you will. He knew how to do that. So what was it that brought David from the pasture where he'd been being prepared to the palace? How did he get there? Look back now in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel has just about had it up to here with Saul. And do you know why I think Saul didn't do as well? He didn't have that training in his youth that David did. He didn't have that kind of preparation. He hadn't fought and won any private battles yet. And he ended up trying to run his own show and being controlled by what he thought men would think of him. David didn't really care about any of that. So God says to Samuel, "Stop the mourning for Saul. I've got a new king picked out. I want you to go visit Jesse, have him bring his sons out, and the guy that I've chosen is in that number of Jesse's sons." So Samuel goes, everybody's in a big flurry because the prophet's here. What have we done? Has he come to strike us dead? And he says, no, everything's okay. Bring your sons out. So Jesse brings all his sons out, but who? David. Now Saul, he sees the first son come by, the eldest son, Eliab. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. God says, nope, that's not him. Don't care if he is the eldest son. Don't care if he is big, burly, and good-looking. Nope, not him. And then God gives Samuel the formula by which he is to anoint a king in verse 7 of chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David's heart that had been being prepared through worship in battle in the pasture. One by one, he checks out all these sons. Nope, 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 nope. Finally, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all of your sons? He's probably wondering, I'm pretty sure this is where I'm supposed to be, but I'm not seeing them. Are all your sons here? In verse 11, and Jesse says, well, there is the youngest. He's tending the sheep. He never thought to even call him. His own father didn't know what he'd been doing. His own father never considered that David could ever, in his wildest dreams, be a king or have a destiny. But all along, God had been watching his heart. David was chosen because of his heart. And in verse 13, it says, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon David from that day forward. Do you know how unusual that is in the Old Testament? That the Holy Spirit would come on someone and stay on someone? Usually, if you read, he came and went. The Holy Spirit would fall on someone, then he'd be gone. Even on Saul. Even after he messed up, every once in a while, a spirit of prophecy would fall on Saul. I don't know. Am I doing that? Am I doing it? I am. What am I doing? Okay. Just ignore it. Yes. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would fall, and then he'd come up. He'd fall, and he'd come up. But from that day forward, David not only had the oil of anointing in front of his father and his brothers, but the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him. Didn't happen. Do know that if we're ever going to be strong in the Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to do it. Without the Spirit of God, we're in trouble. The other thing that happened that day is the Spirit of God left Saul, and in its place, God sent a tormenting, troubling spirit to him. David was anointed and set apart as king that day, but it took 13 years before he ever went into the throne room to sit on the throne. 13 years. His destiny was spoken and sealed. God had called him, anointed him, empowered him with the Holy Spirit. Only to wait until God's appointed time. You know, there's a scripture that talks about hope deferred making our hearts sick. When you've been given a word and you think, oh, God,
thank you, finally. And then it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. And days go by, and weeks go by, and years go by, and it still hasn't happened. The enemy loves that, because that's when he gets in there and says, aha, God didn't really do that. He wasn't really true. You misunderstood that. That was really not a promise for God. You really don't have a destiny before you. You're really not called of God. Anybody ever hear those things? Anybody here been waiting a long time for something that God promised you? Yes, me. Lots of us. Years, in some cases. It's not always easy to not have our hope be deferred and our heart get sick by that hope deferred. But it's possible because it was possible for David. And what ensued over those next 13 years was not exactly fun times in Israel. He went through a time of testing, training, teaching, stretching, challenging for those 13 years. And I'm going to very quickly just give you the Reader's Digest version of that. First of all, rejection. He was rejected by his father and his brothers. The very people that we think should be accepting of us, when our parents are rejecting of us, that is a pain that some of us have experienced, and it's not pleasant. As I said before, Jesse didn't even think of David as being one of his sons. And then when they come upon Goliath, that same first brother that was passed over, who may have gotten a root of bitterness over that, or thought because he was the firstborn that he was entitled to something, and here's this runt of a kid, and he gives him a hard time when he wants to go out after Goliath. And David's answer to me is very telling, because David says to him, what have I done now? Which intimates to me, we've been around this block a few times, of the brother saying, you again, you're the troublemaker, you're the one. For David to say, what have I done now? I'm just trying to... His family rejected him. Some of our families have rejected us, or at least not thought as much of us as we had hoped they would. Maybe not loved us as they should. We don't know all of why Jesse and his other sons did what they did to David. Everybody's got their story. But it doesn't lessen the hurt at all when it's happening to you. But did David give up? No. He pressed on. Then Saul kind of takes a liking to this kid. Maybe, David thought, well, my father didn't pay attention to me, but maybe the king will. But look what happens. We're going to look at a couple. 1 Samuel 16, 21. David came to Saul and served him, and Saul became very fond of him, and he became his armor bearer. That means you're right by that guy's side all the time. You're his right-hand man. And Saul said to Jesse and said, let David stay in my service because it pleases me to have this kid around. I really like him. Just flip over to chapter 18. Verse 5, it says, and David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was satisfactory
both to the people and to Saul's servants. But then something happens. The people start liking David more than they like Saul. And here's where the story changes. Still in chapter 18, it says, "And as they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistines, the women came out singing and dancing to meet Saul with timbrels and songs of joy," which they did for Saul. "And the woman responded as they laughed and frolicked, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" Whoops. Verse 8, "And Saul was very angry, for it displeased him." He's saying, "Well, wait a minute. What is it? Why are they, I'm the king. Why are they singing about David? Had David done anything wrong? Saul had set him over the men of war, sent him out to battle, just doing what he was told to do. And Saul jealously eyed David from that day forward. And the next day, an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved madly in his house. And while David played the lyre," which usually calmed him down, by the way, "with his hand at other times, there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and he threw it to David and said, 'I'm going to pin this kid to the wall.'" His heart had changed slightly, you could say. In verse 29, it says, "Saul was still more afraid of David, and Saul became David's constant enemy." Here he was, as I said, possibly thinking, "Well, you know, my dad didn't like me very much, didn't think very highly of me at the very least, but now the king thinks I'm a good guy. He's taking me to battle with him. I'm his right-hand man. He's telling everybody." And then Saul tries to kill him, kill him, kill him, and kill him again. And from that day forward, he's his enemy. Continually tried to kill him. David goes on and hides out in a variety of places. You can read it all yourself. Finally, he comes to a town called Keilah and delivers them from the hand of the Philistines. And they're really happy about that because the Philistines are their enemies. And David comes and says, "I'll take care of that for you." And he's a pretty good guy. Then word comes to camp that Saul has heard from someone where David is, and he's on his way to kill him, if possible. So David inquires of the Lord and says, "Lord, what's going on here?" And he said to David, "Just so you know, Saul's coming, and these people that you just rescued from the Philistines are going to turn you over to him." His brothers, not in blood, but his countrymen that he just rescued a minute ago are ready to hand him over. Any of your friends ever do you wrong after you've done something good for them? After you'd laid down your life, fought your battles for him, helped him out, given him some money, done whatever it is, have him turn on you? Any of you ever experienced that? I have. Rejected by his family, rejected by the king, rejected by his countrymen. And so, now it's not even safe for him to live in a town because who the heck can he trust? Can't trust the king, can't trust his family to rescue him, can't trust the king, can't trust his countrymen. Remember, all this while, David knows Samuel's anointed him to be the king of this country.
and all this bad stuff keeps happening. So now he's driven to the wilderness and he's living in a cave. Not even in a house, because who can he trust? And then after all of these things and many others in between, as I said, it's the Reader's Digest version. In chapter 27, but David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He lost sight of his vision. Who did he have to encourage him? There's nothing better for me than I should escape into the land of the Philistines. And then maybe Saul will get tired of seeking me if I'm not in the borders of Israel and I'll escape from his hand. The Word of God tells us that without a vision we perish. And we'd been talking about years of persecution, near-death experiences, rejection by everyone who should love him, and he got a little tired. And he lost track of his vision. And he said, Saul's going to kill me. I just know it. He lost sight of what God had told him was going to happen, what his destiny was. And he said, I guess my best bet is to go to the enemy camp. But the worst betrayal was still yet to come. I'd been reading parts of this book by Bill Johnson about strengthening yourself in the Lord. He says this, up until now, this time where he goes to the Philistines, God had given David the ability to believe and walk in the Word over his life, even when circumstances seemed to completely oppose and deny his destiny. Did that undo his destiny when he lost sight of it for a minute? No. God didn't say he was a man in Acts that we read. He was a man after my heart, except for that minute. You know, do you remember that time that he went and stayed with it? Remember that time? I gave up on him then. No. Even in our weakness, when we lose sight of who it is that God says we are, and we all do sometimes, if we're honest, God's plan and purpose and destiny for our lives still never changes. There's a couple things that happened in the middle of this story before we get to the end of this, that God did in the midst of these trying times. One is, it talks in 1 Samuel 22, that a whole bunch of people, 400 men, were drawn to David. And he may have seen them coming and thought, oh, thank God, you know, here's somebody that's going to give me a good word. Maybe they're going to pat me on the back. Maybe they're going to stand with me and encourage me. But it says these guys, these 400 guys, were in distress, in debt, and were discontented. So who does God send them? A band of disenfranchised men who were a mess. Do you know that even in our times, our hard times, even in the wilderness, God still wants to use us if we will let him? He still wants us to give whatever we do have, even if we're all living in a cave together. Because those 400 men
Even in the wilderness, fighting for his life, David accepts, reaches out, and cares for and disciples these men. These downhearted, downcast men, not just the men and their families, 400 men plus wives and children, transforming them under his care into a band that was known as David's Mighty Men. He's hurting himself. He's in a hard place himself. And yet God says, I want you to give to these men. Do you know, sometimes the best way to get out of our own mess is to help someone else out of theirs. Because it takes our eyes off ourselves a little bit. Helps us walk along. And before it was over, there were 600 men. So 200 more joined. And four of these men went on to kill giants. Bill Johnson said in his book, if you want to kill giants, hang out with a giant killer. Remember when David put 5 stones in his pouch? That's because there were 5 giants in the land. He was only called to kill one of them, train up his guys, and down the other 4 went. All 5 of the giants, both father and daughter are going, oh, I love that. Yeah. They became giant killers. These disheartened, indebted, discouraged, and discontented men transformed under the tutelage of a guy living in a cave. God didn't forget his destiny. Secondly, what God taught him. He had an opportunity to kill Saul. Saul ends up outside the cave, relieving himself, let's just say, within arm's length of David. David can't help himself. He cuts the edge off his robe and then feels terrible about that later. Wishes he hadn't done it and repents. And he said, I will not take matters into my own hand. I will not try and fix my circumstance. I will not try and fight my way out of this mess without God. I will not put myself in control. And he also forbids his men to harm Saul either. He said, please do not take up an offense on my behalf. That does not help me. Sometimes we think it will help a little bit. Even if we don't do anything, if we can bend someone's ear and say, do you know what so-and-so did to me? There's nothing I can do about it. But secretly we're hoping they'll get mad enough to do something. Saul was safe from David and David's men because he determined he was not in charge of his own life, even if it meant killing his enemy. Because he said, I'm forbidding you to touch God's anointed. He maybe could not respect the man, and Saul was a train wreck of a king. He was not doing a good job. He was demon-possessed half the time trying to kill people. He was crazy. But God's anointing was still on him as long as he was alive. He respected his position, even if he couldn't respect the man. And we are called to do the same. Of our politicians, of our husbands, of those in authority over us. We may not be able to respect or admire their actions, but we always need to respect and admire their position in our lives. But then the worst rejection happened. We're almost done here. In 1 Samuel 30, David's hanging out with the Philistines. They decide, now David is hanging out with the Philistines without his wife and kids. He went off on his own to do that. And they're going to go to war against the Israelites. And David was known as a warrior. And he knew he could kick some butt. He knew he could do that. That's not what he should have been doing. And the Philistines say, "Sorry, David, we don't want you to go with us." David is now rejected by the enemy. You know you're in trouble when you are rejected by the enemy. But David is rejected by the enemy. But he's somewhere where he shouldn't be, doing something he shouldn't do, because he lost sight of who God was and who God said he was. And so kind of disheartened and a little bit discouraged and embarrassed because they don't think he's a good enough warrior to go to battle with them, he heads back with his men to Ziklag, where they had set up camp, and the enemy had taken everything. Sometimes the open door comes just by neglect or not being where you're supposed to be. Doesn't necessarily mean, I have a story, a personal application to this. Some of you know that when I went to Massachusetts for 5 days, a rodent moved into my house. And it has been wrecking havoc in my house ever since. Once the enemy gets in, it's really hard to get him out. He has eaten his way through my cupboards and through ate a deck of cards the other day. And I had read online that if you put peppermint oil on a cotton ball, I discovered I put the wrong stuff on, but nonetheless, if you put peppermint oil, it's a natural detractant of mice. I scattered them all over the house this one night and got up and they were all gone the next morning. So I have visions of these mice somewhere in the wall having an aromatherapy session on a cotton bed. No matter what I've done, I even called Alan in to bring the big gun traps. New mice are being caught. Had I sinned by going to? I was just doing what God told me to do, but I was not in the home. My point is, sometimes the enemy sneaks in just because we're neglecting something or we're not present to catch him. Chapter 30. Now when David and his men came home to Ziklag on the third day, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid on the south and on Ziklag, and had struck Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women and all who were there, both great and small, captive. They killed no one, but carried them off and went on their way. So David and his men came to the town, and behold, it was burned, and their wives and sons and daughters were taken captive. Then David and the men with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the men spoke of stoning him, because the souls of them all were bitterly grieved,
each man for his sons and his daughters. Rejected by his family, by the king, by his countrymen, by the enemy. And now, these men that he welcomed into the cave, supported, protected, taught, took care of, wanted to kill him. What would you do if you were David? I'm sure he had a little bit of self-condemnation for leaving Ziklag in the first place and going to the Philistines and leaving that place unattended. I don't know what I would do, but I hope we would all do what David did. It says, but David encouraged and strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There was no other person on earth that was going to do that. And the only one that could help him in that moment was God. And as much as God put us in a body because he wants us to help and support and stand with each other, there may come a time in your life, and there may already have come a time in your life, when the only one you can truly depend on to help you is God. And we need to know and learn how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We've seen that happen. I love reading Christian biographies and autobiographies. If you've ever read The Heavenly Man or about Corrie ten Boom or any of these people who are imprisoned or being tormented or in these horrible, dire straits, but yet keep a testimony and never rail against God and see the miraculous, because somehow along the line they've learned what David had learned over all of these 13 years. They learned how to strengthen themselves in the Lord. That decision changed history. In verses 18 through 20, it said, David went out, he got his men all riled up. They didn't kill him, obviously. He said, come on, guys. God is with us. Let's do this. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David recovered all. And David also captured all the flocks and herds which the enemy had. Not only did he get back what was there, but he got more, because he took some of the enemy's spoil and he drove those animals before him. And they said, this is David's spoil. And even the 200 that were too weak and sick to go with him against the enemy, he shared the spoil with them. And the victories you win are not only so that you can have victory, but those who are too weak and too tired to go on will reap the victory as well, as we share what we've gained. I want to read something just briefly here in this book. Facing a volatile group of men ready to stone him caused him not to look to himself for strength, but to the Lord his God. His faith gave him the courage to essentially say, come on, guys, we've got wives and kids to bring back. Amazingly, this was all it took to knock the sense back into his men. He simply called them back to purpose and vision for their lives, and obviously he got a hold of his own vision as well, demonstrating the true character of a strengthened leader. God gave him the strength to master his own distress, look past the offense of his men's rejection, and rally them together to get their families back. When he turned to the men in strength, they pulled themselves together, went after the Amalekites, and retrieved every person in possession that had been taken.
But David's personal breakthrough in this moment was his ability to strengthen himself and be faithful to his purpose instead of collapsing under pressure. It not only saved his life, but it also enabled him to lead his men to victory. His breakthrough kept him standing in front of an unseen door that was just about to open, the door to the throne room. Listen to this. The very battle the Philistines had just prevented him from fighting was the battle in which Saul and Jonathan were killed. Only a short time later, after this, Israel crowned David king, and his darkest moment led him to the back door of the throne room. Your darkest moment may be just a minute away from God's purpose being fulfilled in your life. I couldn't help but think that there was another man that Isaiah said was going to sit on the throne of David. There was a promise given to David that there would be someone always on his throne. He was trained in his youth to be obedient. He was ordained and filled with the Holy Spirit in full measure at his baptism. He was despised and rejected of men and family. He was given a band of worldly fishermen and tax collectors who he transformed into mighty men that in turn turned the world upside down. He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He was a man of worship and prayer, and he knew how to take down the enemy. He never doubted God enough to drive him into the enemy's camp, but he had a moment in the garden when he wished he didn't have to do it. He strengthened himself in the Lord every day that he lived. And in the end, he recovered it all. Everything that is due you and due me, when he said it is finished, everything had been bought back. And it says that he's now seated on David's throne in heavenly places. And when we come to him and we take hold of that same victory that was David's and that was our Lord Jesus Christ, where are we seated now? Right there with him. It says we are now seated in heavenly places with Christ on the throne of David. And someday, the book of Revelation tells us that we will be ruling and reigning as kings and priests forever, judging the world. When I share again, I'm going to give you some specific principles, practical principles about how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. But tonight I wanted to cast a vision for you. Don't give up. Don't lose sight of who God says he is or who he says you are. Don't let the rejection of others cause you to stumble. Be used of God even in the cave, even in your wilderness. Make a determination not to try and control it yourself. Stay where you should be. Don't enter the enemy's camp, even out of discouragement and distress, but continue to say, God, I will be who you've called me to be, no matter what, because I will strengthen myself day by day in you. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word and for the wonderful example you've given us in David. And I pray, Lord, that we could have the testimony that he had. Lord, that we will be men and women after your own heart,
that we will do everything that you set before us, O God, and that we will do it in full. I pray you would bless this family of believers, Lord, that we would stand together, Lord, for the cause of Christ, and to see the destiny of each one here come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.